Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 3. This is the second of four messages that I've planned to preach, establishing a biblical foundation and groundwork for the people of God engaging with each other in mutual soul care. That's a little bit of a fancy way to say that we ought to be taking care of each other, caring for each other's physical needs, temporal needs, but also engaging with one another for the good of our souls, because we are not just bodies, but we are embodied souls. And we need the care that comes through the people of God for our spiritual good as whole people. And Colossians chapter 3 is essentially the place that I want to establish that is our obligation. We said that in the reading of the confession a few moments ago, that we have an obligation before the Lord to one another to care for each other, to encourage, to teach, to admonish, to counsel one another from the Word of God as we're walking through the various complexities of life that we face. And so if you would follow along, I'll preach primarily, well, from verses 12 and following, but we need the whole context of the chapter. And I'll begin in verse 1, if you'll follow along there with me. This is the word of the Lord. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We want to be thankful for the word of God and the way that it instructs our hearts, because we need that. In the last several days, we've experienced, either individually or collectively, and either locally or more nationally, some significant sorrows and challenges. Just a week ago, Dr. Julie Schnull was attacked and killed walking in Kiesel Park, not far from here. Previous to that, a member of the Britton family was killed in a farming accident. And then this past week, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, Charlie Kirk was assassinated at the University of Utah. And then also, as I mentioned to you yesterday afternoon, in a sudden and unexpected heart attack, Felicia Horn went to be with the Lord Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, in all of those kinds of things, there are, in addition to that, all of the other complexities with which you deal on a week-to-week, day-to-day basis. Sorrows do attend this life, don't they? So what are we to do with those things? How are we to respond? I want to remind you that we'll gather this evening for a little bit more of a detailed thought about that in terms of how we respond and pray and think about those things. But I want to stay in this text because I think it's telling us that we can come together with each other, as verse 16 says, and teach one another from the Word of God. As the Word of God dwells richly in our hearts, we can encourage and help and strengthen one another for all of these complexities. Sorrow and difficulty tend to wipe the memory of ways in which God has been faithful in the past. And so we need others around us, because in those moments, what we want is relief, or sometimes to escape or to attack. And that's why we need the Word of God applied to our hearts from others, helping us think clearly in those times of despair. God's people are to minister God's Word to one another as we walk through the complexities of life. That's what I want us to see in this text today. Now, in the first half of Paul's letter to the Colossians, it's very much like Ephesians. And in the first half, Paul lays out the gospel. He gives these gospel promises and provisions that God has made to rescue us. We who deserve God's wrath because of our disobedience to Him, He speaks of God's rescue of us through nothing that we do and by nothing that we have earned or deserved. God rescues sinners. Thanks be to God for so great a salvation. And then in the last half of the book, or the letter to the Colossians, Paul begins to think about how we walk with God as God's people. We're to live in a particular way. And he says that in verse 1 of chapter 3. And I want to help you with the language that's here. In the English language, when we say, if you've been raised, there seems to be some question. You know, like, if we win the game this week, or if I pass the test. But this language means, since you have been raised. It's a way of saying, because you're in Christ. And so he's speaking to those who are in Christ, who have embraced the provision of Christ by repentance and faith. And he says, since you've been raised, seek the things that are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. So we're not in heaven yet, but we're to seek the things that are. And one way to think about that is that we're to have a heavenly focus as we engage in earthly ministry. Another way to recognize what Paul is saying is that those of us who were dead in our trespasses and sins, those who had no real interest in spiritual things, we didn't really care about the things of God or the people of God, God has changed us, He's transformed us, and so as those transformed people, we're to live in a particularly different way. And that involves, first of all, in verse 5, putting to death what is earthly in us. And brothers and sisters, let me point out that Paul doesn't just say, maybe think about stopping sin. Instead, he says, put it to death. So, you know, just to be honest, sometimes I was talking with Kathy this morning, and I need to stop eating so many chocolate chip cookies. And I think that for me, maybe sometimes the way that that's going to be is I don't need to say, stop going to Crumble so often. I probably need to say, just don't go. Put it to death. I'm really sad to tell you that there's a brand new cookie shop that's going to be in Auburn soon called Cookie Fix, which is aptly named. You know. But dear brothers and sisters, when it comes to sin, if we say, you know, I'm going to just try not to dabble in that, that's not going to do what God calls us to do. If we just set it over there in the other room, we may be dabbling in it and going back to it and playing with it and coddling it. And what happens is there needs to be some serious killing going on when it comes to sin. And that's why Paul uses this language, because the text goes on in verse 12 to say, and as that's killed and put away, there are some things that needs to be put in its place. Put on then, he says, and he describes some things that we're to pursue. And it's interesting in that larger context of verses 12 through 17, five times Paul uses language, this one another language. We're to bear with one another, forgive one another. In verse 14, we're to live in perfect harmony. We're called to peace in one body, so to live peacefully together with one another in verse 16. And we're to teach and admonish one another. So the Christian life, one of the things that I want you to see here is that the Christian life has a decidedly upward and outward focus. It's a look away from ourselves to the things of God and from ourselves to the people of God. So upward and outward in our focus. And what I want to focus on also, as I've said, is that we're to be engaged with one another in teaching or admonishing, counseling one another. The word that's translated in chapter 3, verse 16, I believe in most of your translations, it's probably admonishing one another. That's from the word nutheteo, which is the word, if you remember when biblical counseling came into vogue, it used to be called nuthetic counseling. They just transliterated over from that Greek word into English. And so the idea here is to counsel one another. It's the language that Paul uses in Romans 15, 14 when he says that we're able to instruct one another. Same word that's used there. So there's a call for us to be engaged with one another. And let's say that you're doing that. You have coffee with a friend this week and they tell you, you know, I'm so thankful that Jesus is such a merciful Savior because I keep falling into this same particular sin over and over, and I just don't think there's ever any hope of stopping. Now, on the one hand, you can agree with them with rejoicing and say, Jesus is a merciful Savior. And as we sin, we keep coming to Him and looking to Him for forgiveness. But you also want to teach and admonish them because the Word of God, even in this text, is telling us that we're to put away sin. We're to put it to death. And so it can be done. And I'm not implying that we can live in sinless perfection, but as the people of God, we don't have to be mastered by sin any longer. And we want to encourage one another in that. Because we have the tendency sometimes to just say, you know, I just can't seem to stop eating these cookies. And the help for that is not for you to say, me either. Okay? We need to encourage, to teach, to admonish one another. And so I want to put this whole text in this kind of framework to recognize who we are. Who are we as the people of God? Where are we going? You know, what's the trajectory? And how do we get there? If we're going to have all this encouragement, we ought to be helping each other, and all those kinds of things. Let's put that into some, let's give it some traction. So let's press through this. Look at verse 12, and let's ask the text the question, who are we? And notice that when Paul starts in verse 12, he says, put on then, and then he gets stopped. Before he can tell us what to put on, he tells us who we are in three terms: God's chosen ones, holy, and beloved. Let's think about those for just a moment. First of all, we are chosen. Man, I wish you had been here this morning for Todd's Bible study lesson on the effectual calling of God. That would have prepared you so much. All I would have to do is just say, see Sunday school. You'd understand what this means. This is who we are. We have been made the recipients of God's unconditional saving mercy and love. It's not by works of righteousness that we are in Christ, but according to His mercy that He saves us. By the washing, the renewing, the life-giving work of the Spirit of God. And so as the people of God rescued out of sin, He has called us to Himself. He has made us His. God has chosen us before the foundation of the world, but without regard to who you are or what you have done or the gifts you have or your money or your abilities or anything about you, God set His love on you, made you His. Not only are you His, but you're holy. You're set apart to God for His purposes. That's what the word holy means, set apart. And so one author says, looking at this text, when we hear God say that we're chosen, it means we're chosen to an effect or with consequences. That produces something in us. It's not just abstract theological theory, it's practical. William Hendrickson says it produces fruit. So we're set apart to God's purposes. That's to be like Him. And then not only that, we're loved. Loved with everlasting, enduring, unchanging, perfect, unconditional love from Christ that is rich, pure, and free. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that in love, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. It's the best thing of all to be adopted by God. For Him to go out and say, I want you. You're mine. You belong to me. Dear brothers and sisters, this is what you are. This is who you are. Chosen, holy, and beloved. And in a day of self-orientation and self-promotion and self-care and self-expression and finding yourself and being true to yourself, this is a radical way of thinking. And I hope for you it is freeing to recognize that God has called you to Himself, loved you, given you purpose, and that sets you free. The language Paul uses earlier in this text in verse 10 is, you have put on the new self. So as one who's raised to life in Christ, you're His and free from the pressure of maintaining a world in which you are the center of all things. That may be the best news some of you hear all day. You can let go of maintaining your brand, maintaining your image, trying to project yourself as someone who is worthy of everyone else's approval and love. You are loved by the God of the universe, and He is the center of all things. And you're free to rest and revolve around Him rather than trying to revolve around yourself. That's who you are. But where are we headed? What is that purpose that we have in God? Well, now we can see in verse 12, Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And he gives five directions. When he says put on, think about putting on a garment. And guys, I know that we don't wear outfits, right? No, we don't use that language when we're talking about our clothes. I put on my clothes. I don't pick out outfits. But what we've got here is an outfit. It's a five-part garment. And we need to think about it that way, because you might read these things and go, well, you know, I'm kind, but I'm not that compassionate. Not into that. Now, this is these five things all go together like an ensemble, if you will. They're the outfit that God's called us to wear. And I want us to think about those things and recognize that on this journey, these are things that we're putting on. So they're not natural inclinations to us. This is not the way that you and I are naturally wired up in our fallenness and our sinfulness. And so it's something that's going to have to come from outside of us, from the Lord. And secondly, this journey is filled with potholes. The Bible anticipates some difficulty along the way. So I want you to understand that as we're thinking about it's the journey that puts this outfit together and puts it on us, if you will. So let's think about those individually. First of all, compassionate hearts. Again, rather than being self-consumed, it means you're attentive to the circumstances of need that exist in the lives of those around you, and you move towards them in compassion. It's the way that Jesus operated as he saw people in their need. Remember in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, Jesus went and he saw this great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were sheep without a shepherd. So we're seeing the ways that people are needy and we're moving toward them. Needy in terms of temporal things in this world, but also needy in their hearts. Secondly, that sort of leads us on to kindness. Kindness is what flows out of a heart of compassion. So it not only sees the need, but it acts. It does something about it. And it does it not because the person is like super attractive to us, or because when we do something like we demonstrate kindness towards people sometimes because we need them. You know, I'm kind to the super rich person because maybe they'll give me their ticket to the ball game in that cool area where the sun doesn't shine and there's a buffet to eat from. You know, that someone gave Kathy and me a ticket, or and I actually took Mary Carol. They gave us the tickets to the game yesterday, and we tramped up the concrete thing, and we went by all the places where the cool people stay, you know. And you could smell the food coming out of there. You'd see people in there, you know, lounging in the shade. It was so cool. Not where we sat. See the sunburn? Yeah. Luke chapter 6, verse 35 says that God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. That's the kind of kindness we're being called to here. Thirdly, we're called to humility. Put on humility. Not a trait that was well thought of in the apostles' day, and often not one that's exalted in our day either. But it's especially fitting of those who follow Jesus. And brothers and sisters, members of Grace Heritage, listen. If we can cultivate a culture of humility, we're in less danger of becoming prideful and divisive. If we cultivate that nature of humility, we can push away the pridefulness that often creates so many problems. Now, you might ask, how can humility be cultivated or sought without some level of pride at having reached the goal? Well, one author says, humility can be put on if Christ is the one provisioning it. Because Jesus has modeled that garment and he alone is able to dispense it in accordance with his purpose. We do not weave this garment through rigor of devotion. So you don't conjure up humility by works and effort. But we put on the garment that Christ has woven and worn. Jesus took the form of a servant and clothed himself for our salvation. So he makes these garments available and in our size. Fourthly, we want to pursue meekness. I would say that meekness and gentleness are almost interchangeable. Meekness is not the person who bows down at every breeze, but rather it's more like submissiveness even when provoked. It's the willingness to suffer injury rather than inflict it. Curtis Vaughn says, it's the special mark of a person who has a delicate consideration for the rights and feelings of others. So we're looking to people in all of these things, see? And then, fifthly, we're having patience. Let me just ask on a side note, are you regularly aware, do you remind yourself with how patient God is with you? Do you remember that it's the patience of God that woos you to salvation? And so the next time that you are frustrated with someone because they don't seem to be getting it, because they've returned to that sin again, because that you've been over this. Have you ever said that to somebody? Haven't we been over this? Why are you still doing this? Why are you still caught in this? Why? I give up. Thanks be to God, Jesus never gave up in his pursuit of us. And thanks be to God, he does not come to a day for those of us who are in Christ and say, you know what, that's the last time. I'm taking back forgiveness. So patience. It's what God is calling us to. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, and meekness. That's where we're headed. This five-part garment that Paul calls us to put on does picture individual characteristics or qualities that each of us individually need to begin to put on, to see crafted in our lives. But the important thing is to understand that you can't do those things in isolation. Those qualities are developed in your life in relationship with each other. That's why the one another thing keeps coming up in this text. And that's why he follows that in verse 13 saying, bearing with one another. That's the part where, remember I told you the journey is difficult? And so these qualities are molded in your life as you're dealing with each other. Bearing with each other and forgiving each other. So I understand bearing with each other as relational patience. You know, it's that reality that God has gathered together here a group of people of all different kinds, and sometimes the only thing we have really have in common, sorry, noun droppage. Sometimes the only thing we have in common is our sin. And Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And the ways that we do things and the personalities and the different kinds of things about us rub each other the wrong way. And the Scripture recognizes that, friends. There is not a church where everyone is just like you. But in the church, every one of us are being made over into the image of Christ. And that process calls for us to bear with one another. And when we have a complaint, to forgive one another. So the opportunity to say, you know what, I just don't like the way you guys treat me, and I'm just going to go away. I'm going to go find someplace else where people play ball the way that I want to play. That's not a privilege in the Christian life. The onus is on the offended one to be ready to forgive. And so we need to take our, is hoity-toityness a word? We need to take our easily offended feelings and our oversensitive self-centeredness and see it put to death. in readiness to bear with each other and forgive each other. Because that's the process that God uses to build in us, to get us where we're going. To build in us patience, meekness, gentleness, kindness, humility. That's what God is doing. That's where we're headed. But how do we get there? What are the nuts and bolts of this? Look at verses 15 to 17. So the Bible gives us three commands to follow for this journey. And the first of those is to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The way that we understand the peace of Christ is the relationship that Jesus has restored between us and God. We were the enemies of God because we were sinners. We were lawbreakers and transgressors of His law. And through repentance and faith, Jesus, by His death on the cross and His perfect life, brings us into relationship with this holy God. And He makes peace between us. He removes all the things that separated us. And so, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, the apostle writes, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation means what I was just describing a minute ago. All the stuff that Jesus did to remove from you the penalty of sin and to give you the righteousness that God commands for you to be in His presence. So verse 11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." So when Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts," the word rule means like it acts as an arbitrator. So what has brought peace between us and God is also to rule and bring peace between you and me. The gospel is what has reconciled me to God. And if it was good enough and powerful enough and sufficient to reconcile me to God, it is also sufficient to reconcile us to each other. Yeah. So it's a conscious choice of every person in the body of Christ as we live in relationship with each other and as we deal with the reality that we're going to offend each other and rub each other in wrong ways. It's a conscious choice to let the relationship that we have with the Father rule the relationships we have with each other. That the peace brought by Christ between us and God is mirrored in the relationships that we have with others. And this is not just superficial being nice in the South. Well, bless your heart. This is like we really were at odds with each other. You really offended me. And we can get past that. We can be reconciled to each other. Secondly, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. So you're making a purposeful choice to love others in the ways that God has loved you. But also it's the Word of God that's ruling. And this is kind of really, when I say this is the heart, I guess I feel like I should have spent the most of our time here. But verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you. So this is the Word of God. The Scriptures are to, we're to be so soaking in the Word of God that the Word of God takes up residence. It's not something that, like, we have a verse in our mind every Sunday when the preacher reads, but the Word of God begins to fill up all the places of our lives. When you prick us, we begin to bleed Scripture. That's our response. And that Word of God dwelling in us is taking up a controlling residence. It begins to govern our thoughts and our words and our deeds. It's what shapes our relationships. It recognizes that the most influential and controlling person in the room is Jesus. So we're looking to be made over into His image. And as a result, we can teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. We can be involved in each other's lives with real wisdom because the Word of God is soaking into us and shaping the way that we think about all the things that are going on in the world around us. Earlier, when I mentioned these senseless crimes, the sudden loss of a family member, we need God's Word, brothers and sisters, to flow through us in those situations. One of the emotions that comes up many times is anger. And I propose that when Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, that He was angry with death. I don't have time to give this the full treatment, and so that's why we're going to come back tonight and think about this some more. But I submit to you that Jesus was angry at death, the consequence of sin and the fallenness of the world is death. And I believe that we can be angry. We can say, this is not the way things are supposed to be. And then we can move on to say, and God in Christ is reversing these things. That's where the hope is. I don't think hope is found in us just trying to cover over how ugly and horrible sin really is and its effects. But hope is found in that Jesus is reversing death. He is reversing the curse. He is coming to renew all things. He has renewed all things. The kingdom of God has come and is coming still. That's where we find hope. And that's what we need to be reminded about. We need to speak the truth of the Scriptures to each other in these moments so that we can align our hearts with these things and let the Scriptures rule us. And then we're short on time, so let me just move on to the last thing. In verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So it's important that we understand what this phrase means, to do things in the name of the Lord. Lots of wrong things have been whitewashed by putting the name of Jesus on them. All through history, people have committed horrific crimes in the name of Christ. So it's not as simple as saying, well, I'm just doing this to honor the Lord. We need to know that that is genuinely what honors the Lord. And what honors the Lord Jesus is revealed in Scripture. So it means that what we do in our relationships with each other is connected in vital relationship with Him. So one author says that in harmony with His revealed will and in subjection to His authority, in dependence on His power, that's the way we do these things. That's the way we're responding to what's going on to us, around us in life. And here's a good qualifier for you. If you're about to say or do something, ask yourself the question, after I say or do this, will I be able to thank the Lord Jesus Christ that I did it? Because that's what He says. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God through Him. So, the evaluation becomes, as I do this, will I be able to give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ with a clear heart and clear conscience before Him? After I've said or done it. Dear brothers and sisters, holy, chosen, and loved, infinitely loved, will you go on this journey with me as brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the body? Will you engage in, and the word communion means participation. Will you participate in each other's kitchens? Will you be involved in each other's lives in these kinds of ways, teaching and admonishing one another as the word of Christ, which richly dwells in you? What would it be like to be a part of that kind of fellowship? I believe that supernatural things will happen, and that the world will see that we belong to Christ, and that the gospel will have its profound effect both in our hearts and in the hearts of those in our community, to the praise and the glory of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray toward that end together. All right. Father, take the words of my lips and use them to your glory and honor, I pray. And work in the hearts of these dear people. I'm so thankful. What a privilege to be able to stand and speak from your word. And oh God, I pray that it would please you, that you would be honored, and that we would be helped and strengthened, and that you would be glorified through your people, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.